as Mark said, I hope to be wrapping up chapter 13. As you can tell, hopes of making it to chapter 17 are slim and none. In fact, next week we'll start into chapter 14 and we'll have to stop before we move on from there, because next week is the last week I'll be presenting this material, and the week after that, the 30th, will be a day of prayer. Just put it on your calendar. So last week we continued a study of the Upper Room Discourse, which includes chapters 13 to 17 of John's Gospel, and we haven't left chapter 13 yet, and we hopefully will today. There's much to be gleaned from these interactions between Jesus and his disciples, and there are many lessons yet to learn. As I've mentioned already, I'm relying mostly, almost entirely, on this book from Sinclair Ferguson, Lessons from the Upper Room, and some on John MacArthur's commentary on the Gospel of John. From last week, we saw that John had painted for us verbal portraits of Jesus that are seen in the scenes of the foot washing. We saw that John's first portrait carries the title Jesus the Savior. Beside it is another painting of the same scene, but it bears the title Jesus the Example. As our example, he shows us the way to the blessings of a transformed life. As our Savior, he brings us the blessings of salvation. We saw that Jesus expected his disciples to understand the imagery of what he had done to them when he asked the question, "Do you understand what I've done to you?" That in stepping down from the head of the table and taking on the role of a slave, he was portraying the sacrifice he would be making the next day on the cross to pay for their sins and ours. He wanted them to see and follow the example he was setting for them. In John 13, 15, he said, "For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you." Now, he wasn't telling them that they needed to do to others what they wanted done to them. Rather, he was saying they should do for others what Jesus did for them. In other words, the golden rule has more to it than that self-serving. It is to be serving as Christ served. We saw that we too are expected to follow the example of our Savior and serve others. Sinclair said, "There are no exceptions to the feet we are called to wash. Every natural instinct that cries out, 'But not his,' or 'Not hers,' is suffocated by Christ's love for us and in us by our desire to imitate him. We are called to serve as Christ did, who washed the feet of both Peter, who would deny him, and Judas, who would betray him. We would think to ourselves that they didn't deserve to be served." Ferguson says, "Simon Peter didn't deserve it. Judas Iscariot didn't deserve it. No, indeed, and we don't deserve it either. But the Son of God stooped down to lift us up. He washed away the dirt of our sin. He bought us with his blood. We are not our own, but his." We ended our time last week asking ourselves the question, what is the aroma of our lives? Our lives are to be so Christ-like that when we enter or exit a room, we leave an aroma of the Savior. What kind of person are you? What aroma do you bring with you? Does the aroma of Christ linger when you leave? Has your life been fragrant with his humility and grace? Did it say, however wordlessly, "I am Christ's bondservant, and therefore I want to serve you too"? We saw that blessing does not come merely from knowing or even from understanding these things. It comes from obeying, from putting what we understand into practice. There is a blessing that we never experience so long as we insist on standing on our own dignity. But we will experience it if we are willing to kneel down and serve those who do not deserve the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And who does deserve it, after all? Certainly not us. The way of blessing is a servant way, not just for its own sake, or for the sake of others, but for God's sake. Let's pray. Father, as we begin our time together, I pray that you will open the eyes of our understanding, help our hearts to hear your words through your scripture. Help us, Father, to see the examples set for us that we are to follow, and help us to see how we are to follow them. For your sake, in Christ's name, amen. So open your Bibles to John chapter 13. And let's read beginning in verse 21. When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." The disciples began looking at one another, at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved, and we know that's John. So Simon Peter gestured to him and said to him, "Tell us who it is of whom he is speaking." He, leaning back thus on Jesus' bosom, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus then answered, "That is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him." So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. After the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Therefore Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." Now, no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. For some were supposing, because Jesus had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, "Buy the things we have need of for the feast," or else that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. Therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him immediately. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now, right now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times." Ferguson says, something significant happens in the upper room in the short period of time that John describes in a mere 11 verses. The atmosphere changes dramatically. Look again at verse 21. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." But then a few verses later, in verse 31, Jesus says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." What happened to change the atmosphere from verse 21 to 31? Well, the answer is simple. Judas went out. He left the room. Several times in John's gospel, we hear Jesus say, "Truly, truly," or "Amen, amen." In saying this, he is trying to grab their attention and get them to listen carefully. Here he gives them some rather shocking news. One of you will betray me. John has just recorded our Lord's exhortation to the apostles to follow his example. But now he seems to pause the action for a moment so that we can reflect on the costliness of the reality to which the Savior's acted parable has pointed. Jesus now clarifies his earlier reference to Psalm 41, which says, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me," with the statement, "One of you will betray me." A ripple of, "Is it I?" went around the table. Peter, now more composed after his interaction with Jesus during the foot washing, nodded to John, who was next to Jesus. You can almost see him mouthing the words, "Ask him, who is it?" And he does. And Jesus responds, "It's the one to whom I will give this piece of bread once I've dipped it." John watched as the piece of bread was handed to Judas Iscariot. Now it's no wonder that John records that Jesus was troubled in his spirit. Sinclair writes, "He is burdened by the knowledge that one of his closest associates, the treasurer of his disciple band, would betray him. And beyond that, he is already conscious of the suffering he will endure and the accompanying sense of God-forsakenness." The term John used for troubled means being agitated, perplexed, or shaken up. The other Gospels use a similar language, especially of Jesus' experience in the Garden of Gethsemane. There he has a kind of profound homesickness as he contemplates drinking the cup of divine judgment. It's also interesting to observe that the term John uses here for troubled is the same term he'll use at the beginning of chapter 14 when he tells his disciples, "Do not let your hearts be troubled." Quoting Ferguson here again, in the immediate context, Jesus is troubled in spirit because his betrayer is present in the room. One person in a room can spoil the whole atmosphere. You've all experienced it. So here, the deep sensitivity of Jesus' spirit was grieved by the presence of Judas. How could Judas be willing to betray Jesus? He had been with Jesus for 3 years, heard him preach countless times, seen his miracles of compassion and power, professed to be his disciple. He had even been appointed to the trusted position of treasurer of the apostles' band. Yet he harbored a resentment against the Lord Jesus. This must have troubled the Savior's heart for some time, and now it had reached a point of inner distress. MacArthur says this about Judas: "He is the most notorious traitor." Sorry, let me start that over. "He is the most notorious traitor, both in the Bible and in all of human history." Judas had the incredible privilege of being one of the 12 closest followers of the Lord Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry, and yet conceivably, after more than 3 years of living constantly with the incomparably perfect Jesus, observing the miracles he performed and hearing his teaching, Judas betrayed him to his death. The dark, tragic story of Judas reveals the depths of evil to which the human heart is capable of sinking, even in the very best of circumstances. We've been told by John in John chapter 6, 71, that Judas was going to betray Jesus. And then in John 12, verses 4 to 6, we learned that Judas was pilfering money from the disciples' money bag. We see his greedy and duplicitous spirit when Mary anointed Jesus with ointment that cost a year's wages, and he complained that it was a waste and that the ointment could have been sold and the money better used to feed the poor, while all the while his motive was to have access to the money for himself. Yet Judas had managed to hide his real motives well from the other disciples. For when Jesus said to him, "What you're going to do, do quickly," they presumed he was going to buy something for the feast or make a donation to the poor. So how did Jesus know about Judas? Well, you would answer probably, first of all, because he knew from Scripture that someone would betray him, as we've already seen. But how did he know it would be Judas who would betray him? Sinclair says we might say, well, of course he knew that it was Judas Iscariot. He was God, after all. But in the Gospels, Jesus characteristically discerns God's purposes from the Scriptures, and by the help of the Holy Spirit, gave him to interpret and apply them to himself. As John says earlier, I'm sorry, I misread that. But in the Gospels, Jesus characteristically discerns God's purposes from the Scriptures, and by the help the Holy Spirit gave him to interpret and apply them to himself, he also, as John says earlier, knew what was in people. He knew Scripture, and he knew Judas, and he drew his own conclusions. Sinclair goes on to comment, "This is spiritual discernment. Sometimes we too sense things about people. For example, whether we can trust them. We might not be able to put it into words exactly what we feel, but we are aware that there are some people we cannot fully trust. If this is true of ourselves, who experience the desensitizing effects of sin, then we can appreciate that our sinless Savior had a far greater sensitivity to who people really were and what was in their hearts. He is the Word of God, discerning thoughts and intentions of the heart. All are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account." Thus says the writer of Hebrews 4, 12 and 13. He could discern the telltale signs of Judas distancing himself from him. He saw his spirit of anti-grace. Judas saw Jesus being gracious to Mary and was repelled rather than attracted. And here's an interesting point Sinclair makes about this. We tend to assume that when people see love in action, they will respond positively. But with the love of Jesus, that is far from true. Perhaps you know that. You saw the grace of Christ in someone's life or in the gospel story, but you actually hated it, ran from it, and sought to protect yourself against it. Or perhaps you demeaned the person in whose life you saw and felt Christ's presence. So the grace that saves and that is present in other lives as a kind of litmus test of where we are, really are spiritually. It serves as a litmus test of where we really are spiritually, how we react to the love of Christ in someone else. However counterintuitive it may seem, in this respect by nature, people prefer law to grace. They think they can keep the law if they set their minds to it. And they can compensate for other past faults by promising to do better. But you cannot do grace. Accepting God's grace is an indication that you realize there's nothing you can do to compensate. People also think the law as impersonal, controllable, manageable. But the Lord Jesus, who is the grace of God, is more personal and more challenging. With him, it is not a matter of doing better, but of acknowledging our helplessness and asking for his saving grace. That is humbling. And so even people who are conscious that they have broken God's law, whose lives have become distorted, even people racked with guilt or shame, still refuse grace. That's the nature of pride, the basis of all sin. Judas must have been like that. He saw grace in Jesus' life and heard it in his words, but he refused that grace and reacted against it. What repelled Judas and sent him headlong into his betrayal was the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are times when the very mention of the grace of forgiveness in Jesus Christ simply stimulates an inner hostility. So it must have been with Judas, even if, in his case, he had become well practiced in masking it. Still quoting Ferguson here, when Jesus began to unmask him and indicated that he knew his dark secret, did Judas join in with the other disciples in asking, "Lord, is it I?" Perhaps just a second behind them. Or did he remain tight-lipped and silent? He must have been relieved to leave the room. Now he needed to see Jesus only once more, to identify him by the signal of a betraying kiss. Perhaps the last straw for him had been seeing his grace, Jesus' grace, as he washed his dirty feet. Did he look away from the eyes of the kneeling Savior? Or did his steely gaze say, "How dare you? How dare you place your hands of grace on my feet?" And I thought this was well observed by Sinclair. Judas was unwilling to receive Christ. Ultimately, he valued him worth more, no more, than a slave. Tragically, he is the clearest illustration in the New Testament of the New Testament words of Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. It is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and then fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. At this stage in the gospel narrative, Jesus is already victimized by Judas. Soon the temple guard and the Jewish leaders will join in. They will be followed by Roman soldiers who will debase him. He will be mocked, struck, spat upon, scourged, and crucified. Together the religious and secular authorities will conspire to destroy him. None of these individuals or groups, nor all of them together, has the authority or power to settle Jesus' destiny. Although, without exception, they believe they hold it in their hands. At every stage, it is Jesus himself who is in control of his situation. Now, as his Father's plan is coming to its crisis point, he dismisses Judas to do his work. In essence, he says, "What you're going to do, you will do now according to my Father's plan and under his sovereign control. And this will therefore be ultimately for my glory and for the salvation of the world." As Martin Luther wrote, "The devil is God's devil." Here then is Judas Iscariot. And behind him lurks the evil one, seeking to destroy Jesus. He knows, however, that this will not lead to his destruction. The serpent will strike his heel, but that struck heel will crush the serpent's head. Victory will be Jesus's. This is why when Judas leaves the room, the atmosphere changes. It becomes cleaner. The darkness outside cannot destroy the glory that is emerging inside. Judas has left the room, and now Jesus, at least in some measure, seems relieved. Now only those who are clean surround him. The room feels brighter. The atmosphere seems cleaner, even easier. Jesus senses it and explains why to the disciples. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. Jesus had refrained from opening his heart fully so long as Judas, the unbeliever, was still present. But now that the traitor has been banished from his presence, he does so. There are secrets he can share. It would indeed have been inappropriate for the Savior to give to dogs what is holy. Sinclair says the die is cast. Now there is no turning back. The passion agony still awaits him. It is now irreversible, but he is conscious of the joy that was set before him. Here it seems to flood his soul, even if there still awaits him the shame he must despise. As the author of Hebrews described it in Hebrews 12:2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Ferguson observes, Jesus now speaks in different tones. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Or as the NASB says, immediately. This is the moment we've been waiting for since the beginning of John's gospel. It had been promised in the prologue. Remember these words? The Word became flesh, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. There had been a glimpse of that glory in the first week of his public ministry when Jesus had turned water into wine. Jesus had hinted that his glory would later be seen in greater measure when he wrote in John 7:39 that the Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. And later still in John 11:4, when Lazarus died, Jesus had spoken about Lazarus' death as a catalyst for the revelation of his glory. In one sense, he revealed that glory by raising Lazarus. But a fuller revelation was still to come, for that event would prompt the religious leaders to seek his death and would lead eventually to his crucifixion. Although the disciples could not yet grasp it, this was a present prelude to his resurrection glory. Thus, in John's gospel, Jesus' glorification begins with his being lifted up on the cross. From there, he would draw all people to himself, John 12:32. But what does the Savior mean when he talks about being glorified? An important clue lies in the way he refers to himself as being glorified as the Son of Man. Jesus is the Son of God and the Son of Man. He is both divine and human. But there is more to the title Son of Man for an obvious reason. With the single exception of Stephen in Acts 7:56, Jesus himself is the only person in the New Testament who ever uses the term Son of Man. Open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. Chapter 7, verse 9. Follow along as I read. I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were opened. Then I kept looking, because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain, and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away. But an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Ferguson says here that what Daniel sees is a fragment of the story of how God will bring about a glorious reversal and restoration through the incarnation, ministry, death, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Son of Man ascends triumphantly to the throne of the Ancient of Days. The enemies, the beast, and the rest of the beasts are defeated. As victor, he shares the spoils of his triumph with the saints of the Most High. He is given universal dominion and rules over it without end. Jesus is fully aware of these scriptures and their promises and depictions regarding him. That he was promised seed that would crush the serpent's head in Genesis. Genesis 3:15, and that he was portrayed by means of several different figures, the priest after the order of Melchizedek, the prophet like Moses, the king like David, the suffering servant prophesied by Isaiah, and also the Son of Man portrayed here by Daniel's vision. All these figures would merge in one person, Jesus himself. So while the title Son of Man certainly refers to our Lord's humanity and his humiliation as the suffering servant, it also has in view his exaltation at the right hand of the Father, the Ancient of Days. It refers to the expansion of his kingdom after his conflict with and defeat of his enemy. He would exercise dominion, and as a result of his victory, all authority in heaven and on earth would be his. And there is an interesting point here that Sinclair makes. What was not clear in Daniel's vision, although there are hints of it in the reference to the beast, was that the ascent of the Son of Man would take place via his descent into a world in bondage to the powers of darkness and his victory over them. The Son of Man was also the suffering servant. The priest who entered the presence of God carried his own sacrificial blood. The king's coronation throne lies at the end of the Via Dolorosa. So when Jesus says that the time has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, he has all of this in view. And even when he is demeaned by Caiaphas, he is comforted by the joy set before him, and knows that as the Son of Man, he will soon be at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. The coming here then, since it echoes Daniel 7:13 to 14, may well refer not only to Christ's second coming in glory, but also his going to the Father to receive glory. Jesus will be glorified as the Son of Man, and his Father will be glorified in his obedience. And what did Jesus mean when he says in John 13:32 that God will glorify him immediately? Part of the answer is that Jesus' crucifixion will soon be followed by his resurrection, when he is declared to be Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. But another part of the answer Ferguson gives is, Jesus will be tried, condemned, and summarily executed as a criminal. Yet the gospel writers indicate a paradox that occurs at every stage of this process. Jesus' accusers acknowledge that he is not guilty. The Sanhedrin cannot make their charges stick, and their witnesses contradict each other. Pilate can find no fault in him. The crowd baying for his execution cannot prove him guilty. A condemned criminal recognizes that this man has done no wrong. Even the centurion in charge of his execution squad confesses, truly, this man was the Son of God. This repeated confession of his innocence runs throughout the accounts of Jesus' passion like a coded message. Those who condemned him become the mouthpiece of another verdict that will be publicly announced by God at his resurrection. Then his perfect sinlessness and complete obedience will be made known. Then he will be raised to life by the glory of the Father to share in his glory. What is this coded message and these declarations of innocence? Why, it is that everybody who tries him declares him to be innocent, yet participates in his condemnation and death. Death is the wages of sin, but if Jesus is not dying for his own sins, for whose sins is he dying? Asking the question in this way elicits the New Testament's answer. In Christ, God was not counting their trespasses against them. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As a result of Jesus' bearing our sins, the cross has become the irrefutable proof of God's love for us. Christ crucified has brought the forgiveness of sins and new life to all who believe. This then is how Jesus viewed things. There is glory in the cross. He's not the victim here, but the victor. Yes, a dark cloud will soon come again upon the Savior's spirit. He will be prostrated in the Garden of Gethsemane. He will thirst and cry out on the cross of Calvary. But here, he was reassuring his disciples of what he himself had long known. There was a reality deeper than the agony of Gethsemane and Calvary. But for the moment, Jesus is given a clear, if momentary, sense of joy that is set before him. And this will enable him to endure the cross and despise the shame. He knows that this is the route to the throne. Once more, Jesus turns his attention to the disciples. Soon he will be parted from them, leaving them confused and desolate. For where he is going, they cannot come. In a moment, he will speak words of comfort, but now he wants to impress on them the significance of what they have just witnessed. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. The next voice we hear is Peter's, asking, where are you going and why can't I come with you? I will die for you. It would seem Peter hadn't heard the Lord's new commandment, but was focused on him telling him that he's going away. Ferguson says Peter can't contain himself. He must know where Jesus is going. And when he does, nothing on earth will stop him from following. And as for talking about loving each other, does Jesus not realize that he, Peter, loves him more than life itself? He would lay down his life for him. But Peter has no idea what he's saying. And so from hearing a few moments ago about the Father glorifying the Lord Jesus, we are pitchforked into a different world where the weak mistakenly believes he is strong, and the one who loves Jesus is told he will deny him. Simon Peter still does not understand Jesus. He has been called to follow a crucified Savior. He continues to struggle to take that in, but neither does he understand himself. And so he blurts out that he's willing to die with Jesus. Indeed, instead of him, if need be. Sinclair paraphrases Paul's statement in Philippians 3:10 by saying, "We cannot share the fellowship of Christ's resurrection without sharing in the fellowship of his sufferings and being made like him in his death." Peter thought this was easier to understand than it actually is. Jesus tells him that he will have to walk the road of painful self-discovery first. "Will you lay down your life for me?" he asks. Now follows the fourth amen, or truly, truly, saying in this chapter. "Truly, truly," verse 38, "I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." So as I conclude this morning's lesson with Sinclair's words, the chapter opens with the washing of Peter's feet. It closes with a challenge to Peter's life. It thus pinpoints the needs and the failures of a disciple who, notwithstanding, really did love his Lord. For such, Christ shed his precious blood. It was for the Simon Peters that he laid aside the garments of glory, stepped down into the world, became a servant, bore the burden of our sin, and rose and ascended in majesty and glory. It was also that Simon Peter and all those like him might join him at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Our Lord's words would one day come true. "Peter, what I'm doing now, you don't really understand. But the day will come when you will understand." Peter did come to understand. He never forgot this scene. And according to both the prophecy of Jesus and the most reliable tradition in the Christian church, he was eventually willing to lay down his life for Jesus. We can take away from Peter, what can we take away from Peter's life? Just this. Failure never need be final. Sinclair says this, "Those words have often echoed in my mind. I've shared Peter's immaturities, his misunderstanding, his lack of self-knowledge, and yes, his failure in courage. You have too. But these failures need never be final if Peter's Savior is our Savior too." So in the few minutes we have left, there is a question on the back of your sheet of paper that you can begin to discuss. And in a few minutes, I'll close in prayer. Well, I know that wasn't nearly enough time. There's much we could discuss about that question. But I trust that this ending of chapter 13 has been a blessing. Next week, we begin chapter 14. And I trust you'll be blessed by that as well. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for this story, for these truths that exist in the pages of Scripture and much more. Help us, Lord, to learn how to see those things and to understand what your Savior was trying to teach us, what our Savior was trying to teach us. Father, help us to follow his example each day. Help us to be servants to one another and to live our lives in such a way that we model the grace of Christ everywhere we go. Bless the rest of this day for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen.